our scripture reading this evening will come from two places. So I'm going to ask you to open first to the book of Isaiah, chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56, and then put your finger in our sermon text, will be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we'll start reading just two verses from Isaiah chapter 56, and then our sermon text will be from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Please rise with me as we read God's word together. We'll start in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 56. Listen to this. This is God's word. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered. And now over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read the first seven verses together. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Father, you've promised to send your word, and indeed you have done so by sending the living word, Christ. You've given us the promise of the Spirit to lead us into all truth. And so we boldly ask now for wisdom and humility to sit underneath your word, to listen, and to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. God loves to fill his temple with prayer. And God loves to use prayer to accomplish his temple's mission. But the Ephesian churches to which Paul's writing in 1 Timothy were failing on both accounts. The churches weren't praying for all peoples, and hence they weren't accomplishing their mission. Well, we don't have the luxury of doing a big series, so we need to do a couple of introductory words because we're jumping into chapter 2 of this book. And the story is kind of like this. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to oversee the churches while Paul continued on his missionary journey in Macedonia. But false teachers were undermining Timothy's task. In chapter 1, Paul reports that these teachers were proclaiming heresy and devoting themselves to Jewish myths and endless genealogies like in verses 3 and 4. These corruptors, they thought they were expert scholars, but in reality, Paul said they had no clue what they're talking about, especially regarding God's law. And most pertinent to our sermon text in chapter 2, the Ephesian churches had ceased to be houses of prayer for all peoples. Instead, they were only praying for some people, putting the mission at risk. Well, the situation is serious enough that Paul says in chapter 3 that he's coming in person to deal with it. But if he's delayed, he writes to Timothy wanting him to instruct the churches how they ought to behave in worship. So Timothy is to bring Paul's exhortations before the churches to restore order. And it's the first of these exhortations that we're going to focus on today, that Paul commands the churches to pray for all peoples and for all civil authorities. Now, in order to unpack the profound power of this little simple command, we're going to pay careful attention to three aspects of Paul's exhortation. Okay, first, in verses 1 and 2, we're going to examine the command itself. And then second, in verses 2 through 4, we're going to explore the purpose of the command. And third, in verses 5 through 7, we want to evaluate the ground of the command, or in other words, like the authority and the power upon which the command is given. We want to see how in the world does Paul connect corporate prayer to the church's mission, and we want to see how we fit in this story. So first then, look with me at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. The importance of this command is striking. If you think about it, of all the means God could have used to bring order to the chaotic Ephesian churches, corporate prayer is literally translated first of all things. Now, first of all means both first in order and first in importance. And further, the piling up of four prayer synonyms gives emphasis, as if Paul said, first of all, I want you to pray, 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 and pray. Paul wants Timothy to know that the first and most potent weapon for getting the church back on track is corporate prayer. Now, we might be surprised, or maybe even just a little disappointed, that among all the weapons of spiritual warfare, Paul assigns such preeminence to corporate prayer. Maybe our own experience leads us to believe that, hey, maybe the only battle in corporate prayer is the battle not to nod off while the pastor drones on and on. Is the church really doing invisible battle when she prays together? Well, Paul says yes. But if we're honest, wouldn't we rather kind of see visible demonstrations of God's mighty power? Like, wouldn't it have been cool if God had told Timothy, hey, I want you to call down some fire on these heretics, and that'll deal with the problem? Paul says no, because corporate prayer is first of all things. Prayer is potent in God's kingdom. Okay, so then, what's the content of this command? We already noted that the four synonyms give emphasis, but they also provide some nuance. How are supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings distinct? Well, supplications are asking God for acute, specific needs. You make a supplication for something concrete. When you're in a real-life situation, when you realize, hey, God's the only one who's able to help with this thing. Lord, please provide me a job. Father, my dying relative needs Christ. These are supplications. Now, prayers is a more general word. If supplications are for specific concrete needs, prayers are for general needs. Lord, bless the work of my hands. God, keep me from temptation today. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. These are prayers. Intercessions are prayers on behalf of another. As one writer explains, to intercede means pleading in the interest of others and doing this without holding back in any way. God, bring home my wayward teenager. Father, convict my unfaithful husband. Lord, give our government leaders wisdom to guide our nation. These are intercessions. Thanksgivings are expressions of gratitude for God's grand provisions. Father, we thank you for your creation, for good gifts like wine which gladdens our hearts. Son, we thank you for your salvation, for every gospel benefit is yours. Spirit, we thank you for your comfort, for you apply all of Christ's benefits to us. These are thanksgivings. So Paul's command here, it's for holistic, wholehearted corporate prayers involving all aspects of our dependence upon our King. This praying is intentional, it's regular, and it's powerful. And it's to be done by the whole church in worship. So for whom, then, is the church to make these supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings? Well, Paul says the church is to pray for two groups: for all people, and for kings and all who are in high positions. So first, corporate prayer is for all people. Well, intercessions was number 3 on Paul's list, but we see here that all 4 types of prayer are set in a context of intercession. Also, the intercession, it's not just a general intercession, it has a specific goal in view, namely the Great Commission. In other words, to rightly order her chaotic worship, the church must make sure that the scope of her corporate prayer extends as large as the scope of her Great Commission, which extends to all nations. Prayer for all people means prayer for all nations. Now, it's appropriate to connect this all people of Paul's command to the all nations of the Great Commission, because Paul describes his own calling in verse 7 using this same Great Commission term. He says, "I was appointed a teacher of the Gentiles," or literally, of the nations. This Gentiles, nations word, it's the same word Jesus used to set the scope of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. So, just as Paul's own personal commission was rooted in the Great Commission, so Paul roots the church's prayers for all people in the Great Commission. For Paul, corporate prayer is missionary prayer. Okay, well, before pressing on to the second group, we need to briefly deal with a common misunderstanding of the adjective all as it's used in our passage and throughout 1 Timothy as a whole. But as we take a short rabbit trail here, keep in mind of our main context. We're talking about prayer and what prayer has to do with the church's role in God's kingdom. So, okay, little rabbit trail. That Paul uses the word all to give emphasis in 1 Timothy is undisputed. You know, forms of the word all show up 23 times in this short little epistle, and 6 times in our verses this evening. You know, clearly, all gives some kind of emphasis, but it's the specific nature of this emphasis that's commonly misunderstood, especially in our text tonight, verses 1, 4, and 6. Some people read these verses and they argue for universalism, or the doctrine that God saves all people in the abstract, like in a quantitative sense, like God saves all, as in every single person who has ever lived at any time. But does God really save all men, no matter if they hate God? All men, including men like Pharaoh, Judas, and the Antichrist? Well, the context is key. You know, Paul doesn't use the word all in the abstract without any context. Rather, the context of 1 Timothy clearly shows that Paul uses all people in a qualitative sense. Like, types of people are in view, not some unlimited abstract number. Now, it's the following clues that show us that Paul has this qualitative sense, or the Great Commission sense, specifically in view. First, like, look in verse 2. It's clearly a parallel construction with the command of verse 1, but verse 2 focuses all men in the sense of types or classes of men, specifically civil authorities. And second, as we just noted above in verse 7, Paul claims to be directly commissioned by God as a teacher of the Gentiles, yet another specific class of men. Third, Paul's use of all in verses 4 and 6 is also qualitative, because Paul explicitly says that not all quantities of men are saved. You know, just before our passage, Paul hands over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan, since they have made a shipwreck of their faith in chapter 1, verse 20. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Okay, and again, in chapter 6, verse 21, Paul rebukes the false teachers for swerving from the faith. So, The context of our passage clearly precludes universalism's abstract, quantitative all and demands the qualitative, the types of people sense of all. Okay, so returning from our rabbit trail, we conclude that the first scope of corporate prayer is for all men. You know, in the Great Commission sense, all men, like whether it's Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Okay, so what's the second scope? Paul gives it in verse 2 when he says, corporate prayer is for kings and all who are in high positions. The church is to intercede on behalf of all civil authorities, from national presidents to city mayors. The church is not anarchist, it's not revolutionary, rather, she is intercessory. The church pleads before heaven's king on behalf of earth's rulers. So, the scope of our command is twofold. The church intercedes for all people and for all civil authorities. But isn't that kind of weird to say it like that? Like, why give two groups? Wouldn't saying all people include kings and all civil authorities as well? Well, as we'll see in our next section here, the twofold scope of the command, these two groups, it corresponds with the two purposes of the command. Paul says corporate prayer does two things. First, it brings civil peace to the church so that the church can carry on her mission. So civil peace and mission. He gives this first purpose here in verse 2 when he says, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Okay, you got to pay careful attention to Paul's logic here because he makes an important assumption. Now, the church prays for kings in order that the church may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Well, that's not the usual way that intercession works. Intercession is usually for somebody else's benefit. Normally, the church would pray for kings so that they receive some benefits. Why then would Paul command the church to pray on behalf of kings if it's the church who benefits from these prayers? Well, the assumption is Romans chapter 13. Paul assumes that the church's intercession for kings will lead these kings to execute their God-ordained responsibility to maintain civil order. So then, as kings fulfill their duty in response to the church's prayers, the church is able to thrive in godly and dignified living before men. In other words, Paul says that the big picture of Christ's kingdom is connected to the small local problem in the Ephesian churches. To order her own worship, the Ephesian church must fulfill her role in interceding for civil rulers. But this first purpose doesn't stand on its own. It needs to be completed by the second purpose, which Paul gives in verses 3 and 4. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this second purpose, to save all people, again, qualitatively, in our Great Commission sense we've been talking about, it coincides with the first purpose. The church prays for kings in order to bring civil order to the church so that the church can fulfill her mission to all people. Now we see why Paul drew the kind of odd distinction between all people and all kings. Paul's twofold scope is answered by the twofold purpose. The church prays for all kings in order to have civil rest. The church prays for all people in order to fulfill her great commission within that civil rest. The one provides the context for the other. Civil order promotes church mission. Now, God commands his church to pray for kings and for all peoples because it pleases God to fulfill the Great Commission through the prayers of his church. God always fills his temple with prayers, and God loves to use prayer to fulfill his temple's mission. So when we, the church, pray, we are fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So, we turn our attention now from the command to the authoritative command, or the, authoritative ground upon which the command is given. What's the theological glue that holds this picture together? The glue is found in verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that the church, that the one God who gives the command, is the one mediator who obeys it for us and through us. The only proper ground for a universal command to pray for all kings and all peoples is a king with all dominion over all three areas, the church, the state, and all peoples. And it's this exact ground that Paul puts forth. Listen to the names that Paul gives God throughout 1 Timothy. He names this one God from chapter 2, verse 5, the only God, the King of ages, or the eternal King from chapter 1, verse 17. The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords with eternal dominion, he says in chapter 6, verse 15. Paul's God, this King eternal, has unlimited authority over the church, over civil authorities, and over all peoples. So in other words, the ground of the command is proper because it comes straight from Jesus, who said, "All authority is given to me on heaven and on earth to fulfill my great commission," in Matthew 28. But Christ isn't only our King eternal with all authority to give the command. Paul also names him Christ our hope in chapter 1, the Christ who came into the world to save sinners in verse 15. And it's Christ himself who fulfills this command by giving himself, verse 6, a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. By paying our ransom, Christ makes his church a new house of prayer for all peoples. First, by his obedient life, Jesus cleans out God's house, removing the corruption and claiming it to be a house of prayer once again. You might remember the famous scene. Mark records it in just a couple verses from his gospel in chapter 11. He says this, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he," speaking of Jesus, "entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.'" So not only did Jesus clean out the temple and reclaim it as a house of prayer, but he also gave his life as our ransom, cleaning out our defilement and paying for our sin with his own blood. Jesus is Isaiah's promised deliverer. Therefore, the church is God's house of prayer for all peoples. Now, once we see that Jesus accomplished what we couldn't, once we see that Jesus made his church a new house of prayer for all the nations, then we see our place in this story. In our text, in verse 6, Paul says that Jesus' first coming is the testimony given at the proper time. He uses this same phrase again in chapter 6, verse 15. Paul also says that Jesus is coming back at the proper time. So it's in between these two appointed times, in between Christ's first and second coming, that the church is to pray for kings and for all people in order to prepare God's kingdom for the return of the King. This is our part in this story. God is reordering his cosmic house, and he does it through our corporate prayers. The church's prayers apply what Christ accomplished. The same is true for Paul's own calling as a preacher. He says in verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." God appointed Paul to be a herald of the mediator's accomplishment. And just as Paul's own role in the big picture was a role of application, so Paul commands the church to take up her role in application of Christ's benefits through corporate prayer for kings and all peoples. Just like Paul was called to preach, the church is called to pray. So, Christ has made us, his church, his new house of prayer for all nations. And he uses our prayers, first of all things, as his means for preparing his kingdom for his return in glory. So with confidence in our mediator's accomplishment of salvation and of his application of it through us to all peoples, we boldly offer prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings for kings and for all peoples. Well, in closing, Paul's command to Timothy has profound implications for how we order our own lives and our own liturgies. So how then should we respond? Well, first and foremost, do you believe the gospel as it's presented to us in verses 5 and 6? You know, there is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and men. Now, are you trusting all the way in this mediator's ransom? Or are you trying to be your own mediator? Well, do you think God will be pleased with your obedience? Well, think again. God's not pleased with anyone but his own son's obedience. And do you think you can find a different God or a different way to God? Think again. No, there are no other gods and there are no other mediators. It works like this. Look, if you don't accept Christ's ransom, he will require your own life instead. Don't trust your religion or your good works or your community service. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So put your trust in him alone. Well, second, are you obeying the command that comes in verses 1 and 2? Does our church regularly pray for kings and for all peoples? You know, fathers, does the aroma of prayer regularly fill your home and your family worship? Are there any groups of people or any types of people that your family or our church isn't willing to pray for? You know, when you come to worship and the minister leads in prayer, is your heart united with him? Are you battling along, or is your battle just to stay awake? Third, are you committed to the mission that comes to us in verses 3 and 4 and verse 7? Do you really believe that prayer and preaching are God's primary means for fulfilling the Great Commission? Is assembling on the Lord's Day for worship and for corporate prayer the highest priority of your week? When you gather with your fellow Christians, is praying together just as important to you as watching the latest movie or discussing the latest book or whatever it is we all do? Christ made us his house of prayer for all nations. So then, we need to offer our supplications, our prayers, and our thanksgivings for kings and for all peoples, both with our liturgies together and with our lives. You pray with me. Father, you've given us your word, and you've commanded us to pray. Help us to be faithful as a church to obey your command. Thank you for Christ, that he is our mediator and our only hope. Help us, Lord, to be obedient out of gratitude for all that you've done for us. Help us to take joy in partaking in the Great Commission, even through our prayers. We pray this in Jesus' name.